following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Welcome. Great to see you. Let's plough straight in because it's a big topic with lots to say. And good to acknowledge straight off. This is a difficult one. This is a really, really difficult one emotionally and practically. There's so much about this that will tug at our heartstrings. And I come at it from, I guess, most of all, the point of view is of a pastor and someone who studies and teaches the Bible. I'm aware we've got medics in the room who'll be able to give all sorts of expert opinion from your side as well. So let's pray and let's be prepared to listen to one another. I've no idea what the spread of views are in the room. There may well be differences of view. So let's be kind to one another. Let's seek to honour the Lord in what we say and do about this. So let's pray. God, our Father, we want to lift this whole subject to you and lift our country to you at this time. We thank you so much that you are the God who has revealed yourself, who loves us, who made us. Thank you that you know so much better than we do how we should live and what we should do about the difficulties of life. Pray, Lord, that as we delve into such an emotive, such a deep and personal topic, that you would give us deep compassion that is like yours. Give us truth and help us to hold those two things together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. No doubt you know, there is currently a bill in Parliament, the Assisted Dying Bill. It's been introduced by Kim. Is she Leadbeater or Leadbetter? I know it's spelled Beater, but it's, yeah, I think so. Richard Leadbetter, who's now the pastor of Dundonald, spells his name Leadbeater, so I don't know which which way this one does. That's currently going through Parliament, and it's reached the stage where it's coming back this week for a second reading in the House of Commons, which, as I understand it, is when there is some debate, but the idea is that if the MPs vote positively, it will then go to committee stage and all of the various details will be hammered out. If they vote negatively, then it will be stopped. So that's the stage we're at the moment. I've put the website there if you want to read the bill for yourself. It's not actually too long, and that might be worth doing if you're interested in digging that up. Just to say what it proposes that an adult with terminal illness, which is defined as being told by medics they have less than 6 months to live, actually no degree of suffering or distress or deterioration is mentioned. So the only thing that it talks about is an adult with a terminal illness with less than 6 months to live. This person needs to be mentally competent, so that's a judgment that medics need to make. And this person needs to be not subject to coercion by any other person. That's also a judgment that medics need to make. If it's requested, then two independent doctors are to assess the situation. If there's any suspicion of mental illness, depression and so on, then a psychiatrist needs to be sought and their judgment taken into account. High court permission is then sought, and if agreed, a doctor would then prescribe a lethal oral medication which is designed to kill rapidly and painlessly. The patient is then instructed how to take that themselves, but the doctor is to stay in the room until either death has occurred or the patient has decided not to go through with it. So that is what is proposed. worth saying it's important to distinguish that in our minds from all sorts of other things. So you're probably familiar with do not resuscitate orders. That's a very different thing. It is totally legal and has been for a long time to withdraw life-saving care if that is judged the right and most compassionate thing to do. But it's not legal and never has been legal in this country to prescribe lethal poisons, which is what this bill is proposing. So that's what it is in terms of the bill. What I thought it would be good to do before we get anywhere else, actually, I've swapped the first two things around on your handout. Let's talk about emotional reasons, because those are the things that are going to be swimming around our heads at the moment. I was in the car. I did a mad dash down to Sainsbury's local in Hampton Hill to get croissants this morning. And on the way back to church, somebody was telling a terrible, terrible tale about the death of his father. And it was gut-wrenching and, you know, really, really emotionally hard to hear. And you'll be surrounded by that if you're listening to any of the conversations about this. Because there's so much feeling and so much reality out there, and it's so complicated. You'll be aware that lots of celebrities are out there talking. Esther Ransom has been very significant. George Carey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, has been saying he wants this change. Esther Ransom says, isn't it typically British that we give the pets we love a pain-free, dignified, private death, but we can't offer it to the people we love? We might have all sorts of questions about that equivalence that she's drawing, but that is something you hear people say, isn't it? You know, we wouldn't let a pet suffer like this, so why do we let grandma suffer like this, or whatever it might be. A.C. Grayling, the philosopher, I believe that decisions about the timing and manner of death belong to the individual as a human right. I believe it is wrong to withhold medical methods of terminating life painlessly and swiftly when an individual has a rational and clear-minded, sustained wish to end his or her life. So moving slightly beyond emotions and saying, no, I think this is morally right and wrong in this situation. The language that's used, it's kind of evolved over the years. So assisted dying is now the phrase. I think it's deliberately euphemistic. It's the phrase used by lobby groups, it's the phrase now on the bill, and it can sound really nice. It doesn't necessarily sound like a doctor providing lethal drugs that will kill you. So lots of surveys are done to see whether people support or don't support this bill. If you talk to people on the street and say, do you support helping people to die with dignity, with good care? Everyone's going to go, well, yeah, I do. But if you spell it out in detail, which often the surveys don't, people are much less sure. And there is one survey that seemed to suggest that although 73% of the survey initially said, yes, we support this, when arguments against assisted suicide are explained, that then drops to 43%. So 30% drop when it's actually described. But the uses of language vary by country. So in the Netherlands, which is characteristically blunt, they just call it assisted suicide or euthanasia. Canada, which is very polite and kind, call it medical aid in dying. And Oregon in the US calls it the Dignity in Dying Act. And again, those ring so differently, don't you? Some of them you think, oh yeah, that sounds nice, and some of them you think, no, that doesn't. Importance of language. Interestingly, in the UK, the closer medics are to the actual practical experience of caring for dying people, the more likely they are to be opposed to the bill. Senior doctors there are much more cautious compared to sort of new, inexperienced medical students and so on. The majority of UK palliative medicine doctors, somewhere between 70 and 80 something percent, are not in favour of legalising assisted dying. And the same amount, 75 to 84%, would be unwilling to participate in the process. And the other practical arguments that are laid out that there's reality here, but there's also a callousness that sometimes emerges. People talking about the looming demographic time bomb.
The growing mass of elderly and increasingly chronically ill people in many developed nations expected to place a huge strain on public resources. The policy debates around the issue often emphasise the importance of not being a burden. Even some suggesting that there could be a duty to die. It would be the decent thing to do. It's the logical endpoint of a responsible life. It's your duty to taxpayers. It's your duty to your family. You know, remember COVID, save the NHS. Is that the language that we're going to end up using? So the arguments laid out for the bill, I've seen it described in three different ways. One, it being a social justice issue. So you know how things tend to be wrapped up in a package of these are the progressive things. And it seems to have been wrapped up into that. And so people are saying you're on the wrong side of history if you oppose assisted dying. It's going to happen one day whether you like it or not. It's about rights and we should... That's some of the language. Others talk about the unaffordability of caring for people. And others say, well, we've stopped believing in God, so it's inevitable. So there we go. For Christians, a lot of our arguments might rest on things like God's sovereignty, his right to give or take life. We'll come to this in a second. And the sanctity of life, human life in particular. And if you take away belief in God, then those parts of the argument fall away. I mean, there might be tons and tons of practical reasons to oppose it as well. But you can see why those things that might be very big for some of us, for many in people's society, they don't feature in a way that they used to. Let's rattle through just the history of it. 1935, the organisation that's now called Dignity in Dying, which is the key campaigning group in the UK, was launched. It was then called the Voluntary Euthanasia Legalisation Society, so a lot more straightforward. Interesting that the UK has been the country that's talked about this for the longest and yet hasn't taken that step. That is very interesting, and a lot of other countries are sort of watching and looking on to the debates here. 1942, Switzerland was among the first to legalise assisted suicide, and with that, you started getting euthanasia tourism. So you'll know about Dignitas and the people that go there. Apparently Oregon and Vermont and some of the other US states. So apparently 10 US states have now legalised assisted dying, but only a couple of them will allow people from outside the state to come there to have it done. So Oregon and Vermont have this assisted dying tourism. 1961, there was a suicide act where suicide was decriminalised, but helping suicide is still a crime, punishable by up to 14 years in prison. So there's still a very clear law against helping somebody to commit suicide at the moment. You can see other dates there, 97, Oregon, 2002, Netherlands and Belgium. There have been a series of bills in the UK Parliament, starting actually a few years before 2015, but they sort of came and went. And then 2015, there was a really big discussion of a bill, which was defeated by a large majority in the Commons, 2-1 against. People who are writing about that now say there was a very high quality debate. And a lot of MPs changed their minds in the course of that debate. And it's worth saying, the bill that was proposed then is almost the same as what's being proposed now, so it's just been brought back a few times with tweaks. 2016, Canada introduces medical assistance in dying. We'll talk a bit about the Canadian experience in a minute. Australia, state by state, beginning in 2017, all of the Australian states now have it. 2021... basically, the current bill was proposed in the House of Lords in 2021, and the only reason it didn't happen is it ran out of time, and it sort of dropped off the legislature. But what we have now is very closely modelled on that, which was closely modelled on 2015. interestingly, in 2021, the polls were saying MPs were 35% for, 35% against, and the rest undecided. We don't know what the undecideds would have done in 2021. But even since 2021, I think there's been a radical change of makeup of MPs and the beliefs they have and the sort of moral beliefs that they have. New Zealand and Spain in 2021, and then 2024 we have the current bill. It's good that it's a conscience bill rather than a party whip bill, because MPs tend to listen more carefully to the debate in those kind of situations. That generally gives more freedom to vote according to conscience, and usually a better debate, because it's not just a slanging match between parties, but an actual reasoned, hopefully, debate. A lot of people look at the bill and at first glance think, oh, that seems very sensible, very rational. But then, as soon as you start thinking about how would it actually work, a whole load of questions emerge. How reliable is this six-month thing? Loads and loads of examples of people being given a terminal diagnosis and then actually they get better. Or given a time scale and that proves to be totally inaccurate. How good are doctors at spotting coercion? You know, that could be a horribly subtle thing. How many lovely, self-effacing, humble elderly people are there who, given half a chance, would say, oh gosh, you know, I'm a bit of a burden. And it wouldn't take anything for that to just be nudged by almost a wordless comment by somebody in the family, or someone in a bed next to them who's going through it, or a medic, or something like that. And it would nudge them over the line to say, I'll go. Mental illness is obviously a massive area. How do you know whether somebody is going to feel differently in 6 months' time, or 2 years' time? Even the presence of a doctor in itself, which seems to be necessary because the medicine is obviously very dangerous, and so a doctor can't leave the room if the medicine is there. But couldn't the presence of a doctor in the room itself be a kind of coercion? Somebody's there thinking, well, I've got to do something. I've got to do something, because the doctor won't go away unless I do something. Apparently, a third of people who've been approved elsewhere don't go through with it when a doctor's not in the room. But that goes up significantly when a doctor is in the room. Let me run through a few things that we've learned from others. Canada, as I said, legalized it in 2016. And Canada's government was kind of forced into it because the Supreme Court said to the government, you are breaking current law by not allowing this, which was really odd. So the government was bounced into doing it with apparently shocking speed. And in the few years since then, in just 5 years, there was a horrendous slippery slope of things being done that they said would never be done. So it was originally intended for people suffering terribly, so the language of suffering was used in the Canada Bill, only when they were very close to death. But lawyers began immediately nibbling away around the edges at that, pushing and pushing and pushing. So the time scale, the expected time of death, was pushed to 5 years, and then to 10 years. Now in Canada, you don't have to be terminally ill at all. Initially, under 18s were excluded. That's been unpicked as well. If you had a psychiatric condition or a serious mental health condition, you were excluded. Now that's been unpicked as well. So, in Canada, a teenager with depression can ask to be killed, and 14 days later it can happen. And at one point, early in this process, all medical schools wrote to oppose this and were ignored. It was said that the conscience provisions would be rigorous, so that medics would not be compelled to take part in this. In practice, The pro-euthanasia lobbyists and lawyers have campaigned saying, well, basically, if you don't participate, then you're making it unfair, because then only certain hospitals will be able to offer it. And people have been bullied, institutions have been threatened and sued. Many doctors there have deep misgivings. They you know, medics come into the job to help save lives, not to take lives away. And there are huge numbers of doctors and medics who've left medicine now in Canada because of this. Left palliative care, retired early to just get away from it all. In Canada, medics are being sued for not telling a patient if they happen to meet the criteria where they could ask. In 2022, there were 1,100 assisted dying deaths every month in Canada, accounting for over 4% of all deaths in Canada. Apparently 28% of Canadians now believe that homelessness is a good enough reason for assisted dying. That's Canada. The reason it's worth focusing on Canada is because they have a government-funded health system a little bit like the NHS, so that we could easily be exposed to the same kind of accusations of healthcare lottery and pushback against institutions and so on. Worth mentioning Oregon in the US. Most of the healthcare there is private, not NHS style. But in Oregon, what they've found is 55% of those requesting medically assisted suicide gave being a burden on family, friends, and caregivers as one of the reasons that they requested it. In the Netherlands, medical complications occurred in 7% of the cases where assisted suicide was delivered. In the sense of a longer than expected time to death, failure to induce coma or induction of coma followed by awakening of the patient. That occurred in 16% of cases. And in 18% of cases there, the patient has taken an oral medication, which for some reason hasn't worked as intended, and the doctor has then had to come in and intervene with a different kind of lethal dose that they've had to then administer to finish the job. Many doctors in the Netherlands have had enormous mental health repercussions, flashbacks, PTSD, guilt, sleeplessness. Some people are asking, why medics doing this? I mean, in one sense, you can see that there's a sort of continuity of where somebody is, but why should a medic who's joined the role to save life be asked to do this? But then what's the alternative? Imagine somebody drawn to this as a job. I mean, that's horrendous. We need to be quite sceptical, I think, of a lot of the calming and soothing stuff that's said. This will be very strict. It'll be a tiny number of people. It won't affect palliative care. Evidence from across the world suggests that none of that is true. And we need to be very, very, very careful. I'm going to whiz through some theological reasons. I think most of these will be fairly obvious to us and will connect with some of the things we've already said. As Christians, here are a series of things that are really significant to us. And you look at that list, and some of them will resonate with most people in society, and some of them won't. But nevertheless, this is where I guess we want to be. The sovereign goodness of God. The Lord is on the throne of history. We believe that very, very firmly. He's the creator of all things. He gives and he takes away, as we saw in Job last week. And we might reach a conclusion where we are saying, I can see no obvious good in this situation. And God might think very differently. There are all sorts of situations where, unexpectedly, near the end of somebody's life, where they have felt it's all over, things happen. Their life wisdom is imparted to a younger generation, their experience, their listening, their prayerfulness, if they're a Christian. Anyone can keep praying. Lots and lots of things that in God's hands, he might have reasons for keeping somebody here that we don't know, we don't understand. The sanctity of human life. We do believe that human beings are different from animals. It's not good enough to say, well, what's kind for a dog? It should be what we think is kind for a human being. We're not the same. We are made in the image of God, and that makes us a totally different order of being. And we need to have a completely separate set of rules compared to what might happen to our animals and our pets. And the worth of human life, we can have, we can really slip in whether we believe that or not. There's a popular thing today called an active aging, which is all about maintaining independence and control for as long as possible into very, very old age. And you've got the stereotype of the sort of tanned, white-haired 90-year-old who's going on 20 saga cruises a year, and, you know, all that sort of thing. And if you haven't got that, then maybe your life is no longer what it should be and it's not worth as much. And we need to be totally against that. The value, the worth of human life, of God-given human life, is not measured by how healthy we are and how able we are and how capable we are. It just isn't. The command against killing is something to be taken really, 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 really seriously. You read the Bible and it's absolutely clear, thou shalt not kill. There are sort of nuances with that when you look at wartime situations and so on, but you never get a situation in the Bible where somebody despairing of life is given permission to take their life. And we've seen that a couple of times recently. We've seen it with Job. We saw it with Elijah a couple of months ago. You see it with psalmists as well, who get to the point of Psalm 88. Darkness is my closest friend, and there's no resolution at the end of the psalm. But the answer never, ever seems to be, that's okay then, you can take your life. The redemptive value of suffering. Now, I think this is something some people in society believe who are not Christians, but I think as Christians we have huge reason to believe this. We believe, for example, in Romans 5, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is not to say we should seek out suffering because it's a good thing. Suffering is a terrible thing. Suffering has come into the world as a result of our rebellion against God and Satan's work in the world. And the world is out of joint. It's not right. Jesus came to save us from suffering, but he did that by suffering. And so you look at Jesus on the cross, his suffering, which was on an eternal scale. We believe Jesus suffered an eternity of hell for our sin as he went through his death on the cross, was redemptive. It accomplished something good. And the Bible seems to apply that to all sorts of other situations of suffering. It's not the only thing to be said about suffering, but we should always be open to the good that God might accomplish, the character that God might grow in somebody through their suffering. And that is almost always invisible at the time. And almost always when somebody's going through terrible suffering, all they want is for it to be over. And yet, if you've been through suffering and come out the other side and you look back, many Christians would say, do you know what, I would never choose to go through that, but God has actually done some quite extraordinary things through it in me and in other people. So the nature of compassion, a Christian view, well, the word compassion means suffering together, being together in it, drawing alongside somebody. The Christian view is traveling the journey together. And we talked about palliative care already, but it was founded about 60 years ago. Cicely Saunders, who founded it, had a strong Christian faith. The last stages of life, she was convinced, can be very rich and very, very significant. And palliative care can give fantastic, holistic care that takes wishes into account. The problem with it is that it's patchy in availability. That is what we need to be really, really, really focusing on. It's not always well understood by hospital medics, and so people are not often given the referrals that they need. Hospices are generally in the charity sector, although there is some government funding. Apparently, it's very rare for somebody who's actually in palliative care to then request the end of life. So they might do it when they're in another kind of hospital or struggling elsewhere, but in a good palliative care situation, it's very rare. And even when people come in with terrible pain, initially asking for the end, actually with good pain management, that often changes. So it's easy for someone to come into palliative care having somewhat lost a sense of value and hope. You know, the lovely person who says, you shouldn't be wasting your time with me, you know, free up the bed. Or they fear the financial burdens that they're going to cause. But actually, sometimes the care can really change their mind. Physical pain is no longer difficult to manage in the way that it used to be. There's still lots of complexity to it. But it's a lot better than it used to be. The harder stuff tends to be the psychological and emotional and spiritual pain and the guilt and the fear and the anger and the broken relationships. And often those things have not been cared for well, but we can do better with that. The sixth thing is the fallibility of human beings. We've talked about doctors. John Wyatt, thoroughly recommend John Wyatt. He's at All Souls Langham Place. He's a Christian doctor who's been very big in all sorts of things here. He says, as an experienced NHS consultant, I'm all too aware of many examples where I and my colleagues were hopelessly wrong in predicting how many months or years a person had to live. It is not uncommon for a person who's thought to have a terminal illness to live on for years. This may be due to errors in diagnosis or sudden unexpected spontaneous remission or the development of new treatments or medications. Seventh thing, the role of hope. By giving the option, I think the experience of a lot of countries that introduced this suggests that hope for something in this life is then just taken away. And we know, don't we, that somebody psychologically having hope makes a massive difference in whether they get better or not. And so introducing this, I think by definition, will have a huge impact on that. On people's state of mind and desire to get better or not. Last thing in that list, the dependence of humanity. Being dependent on one another in the Bible is a good thing. It's always a good thing. And I think this is one of the most important things that we as Christians can say to one another and to people in the wider country. We come into the world dependent on people. We often leave the world dependent on people, and we have this idea in the middle of life that, we've achieved independence and that's a good thing. Actually, that's not how we should think. We're to bear one another's burdens, and all of those biblical instructions for to carry one another, bear one another. One of the biggest campaigners for assisted dying, and I think this is a horrifying quote, she was asked, would legalising assisted dying put pressure on elderly people? And she said this, to ask for death for the sake of one's children or other close relatives can be seen as an admirable thing to do, not in the least indicative of undue pressure. Other kinds of altruism are generally thought worthy of praise, Why should one not admire this final altruistic act? Part of what makes a patient's suffering intolerable may be a sense that he or she is ruining other people's lives. If they feel this keenly and ask to be allowed to die, they are not a vulnerable victim, they are a rational moral agent. I find that utterly terrifying and horrible and callous to the extreme. It presupposes that being a burden on other people is a bad thing. Other people having to care for me is imposing harm and suffering on them. And that is completely out of step with Christianity and completely out of step with traditional values, whatever they are across the world, really. It is obvious with children. We would never say of a baby or a toddler, well, you're a burden to your parents. Well, they are, but no one thinks that's a bad thing, except in the middle of the night sometimes. Now, I don't want to be naive about that. To be elderly is not to be a child. It is so much harder when you're old to wet yourself and need help, all that kind of thing. It's hard. It feels undignifying. It's difficult. And it can feel like regressing from that ideal of humanity. But we don't need to think that way. And caring for people can be and should be and is beautiful. And if Jesus is what the supreme human being looks like, well, think of him. He lived life dependent on others. He lived life being financially supported and given accommodation. He came into the world, God became a human being dependent on his parents. And then God, as a human being, was dependent on others at the end as well, led where he didn't want to go. So we've got to teach each other what biblical dependence looks like. True freedom's not autonomy, but interdependence. A beautiful family and community. So we need to be those, as Christians, who push against the breakdown of social structures that leave people on their own and without support. 7 out of 10 of over 85s feel socially isolated. 7 out of 10. Isn't that a horrific indictment on our society? Churches are under pressure to grow and have lots of young people. We've got to find ways of doing that whilst honouring those who are older and caring for them really, really well. And community and meaning and purpose that is more than, am I fit and healthy enough to go on a cyber cruise? Everybody has been sold a lie that money and career and health is what life is about and that it will last. It won't. But there's so much more than these things. Many have said how much it has meant to them to care for their elderly family. And there's a God-given rightness and symmetry to be thinking, well, these are the hands that cared for me and nurtured me and loved me and washed me when I was a baby. And now I'm caring for them. And what does it say about me if I won't? And we mustn't over-sentimentalise that. I don't mean to make it sound easy. It's horribly complicated. And geography and relationships and all of that and particular needs can make it very difficult. But God's intent is for us to be raised by loving parents and then in time to come to care for them. And to do that as a church family as well. All of us, mums and dads, brothers and sisters of each other. Father, we thank you for this time. Help us to keep thinking. Help us to honour you. Help us, Lord, as we perhaps write to MPs, as we read about it, as we chat to friends. We pray for our MPs. We pray that there would be not a dismissive debate, but a good one, where they really, really understand the issues. And, Lord, we pray even now, where it is looking likely that this will be introduced, we pray that you might intervene and that this would not happen for the sake of our country and for the sake of society. And those who need it the most. In Jesus' name, amen.